morning to you all. I would just ask this morning that as our lead teaching pastor Stevens away with his sick mother, please remember him, and then also John Craig's uncle passed away a few days ago, and so they're absent today to be at that funeral. So keep them in your hearts and prayers, if you would, that they may know the peace and comfort of God. Please turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. We did an introductory series of information on this book about a year ago. If you're visiting among us, that's available on sermon audio. This morning, we're going to dig into the text a little bit. So join me as we read verses 1 through verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This morning, we will be focusing on verses 4 and 5. We're going to take a look at John. We're going to take a look at the churches in Asia. And then we're going to look at this incredible description of the triune God that John presents us with. And in that, I hope we find a great blessing. John, who is John? John the Apostle, most scholars agree, is the one that wrote this book. And as church history and tradition hold, he is now an old man. He has been exiled to the Roman penal colony of Patmos, a rocky island, because of his faithful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is here in exile that he receives this revelation, this visionary information from God. John must have had a close relationship with these seven churches for this letter to have come to them as authoritative. What about the recipients, the seven churches that are in Asia? Well, these seven churches are specifically addressed by Jesus Christ according to their individual circumstances in chapters 2 through 3. And John, having received this full revelation as he begins to write and to share this revelation with these churches, he's received this report of the spiritual condition of these Christians and these churches who he knows so intimately and so well. And he is no doubt, if you're familiar with those letters, filled with great concern for these Christians. It is possible, quite possible, that John held a pastoral position in these churches, and as such, he cares deeply for these people. This is a pastoral message to the churches and the saints of God with whom John is intimately acquainted and familiar, and he has been away from them, exiled on an island, and he receives this message. What is the report that John receives about these churches in this revelation from Jesus Christ? The Ephesians have grown cold. They've grown cold in their hearts, and they've abandoned the love that they had for Christ once. The saints in Smyrna are being attacked by unbelieving Jews, and some are going to a prison as a result, a fate that could mean death in those days. Antipas in Pergamum has been killed, and some there are being lured away to spiritual deception. The church in Thyatira has embraced a new spirit of religious openness and tolerance, contrary to the purity and simplicity that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sardis has a reputation as a spirit-filled church, a place that is alive, and Jesus says, "You are dead." Philadelphia is under external pressure to compromise their pure devotion to Christ because of attacks from Jewish unbelievers in their city. And Laodicea is consumed with materialism and prosperity and affluence in this world, and they are blind to their spiritual poverty. This is a church under attack. A church under attack by the intimidating threat of violence from a Roman emperor, a Roman empire, the greatest empire this world has ever known, under attack by Satan and the spiritual enemies that are behind that empire and those thrones. They are being tempted to compromise through spiritual seduction, spiritual deception, the allure of affluence, compromising to avoid attack, compromising to avoid being shunned by the masses. John is deeply moved at this report and this revelation he has received from Jesus. This is an occasional letter, just like all of Paul's letters. They were written upon a report of some things, and there is something that needs to be addressed in these churches. What would our pastors write to us if they were locked up in prison for faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they hear the Christians at RBC playing around with sexual immorality? There's all kinds of false doctrine creeping into the church. Many just show up. They have no love. They seem to have no visible love for Christ. What would our pastors write to us? But now, I would draw attention to the fact that there are seven churches. Why seven? To be certain, these seven are real historical churches in Western Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. However, in this apocalyptic style in which John writes this revelation, numbers have a proclivity to be imagery for something else or something more. And there is more to this. There were other known churches in this region in that day, at that time, and many of them are written about in other parts of the New Testament. Colossae, the church at Colossae was right there. Church at Troas, probably others. So, they're right there in proximity. Seven is used here to indicate that this letter is not only for these specific seven churches, but it's meant for the complete church. Seven is a number of completeness throughout all of the Old Testament and all of the prophets. It is used commonly in that way. So it means all churches in that day, this message was written to beyond just these seven churches and all of the church in this age between the first coming of Jesus Christ and his return. And so, this is a common literary device called synecdoche. I'm sorry, I need to advance my slides to help you out here. Synecdoche, it's a figure of speech in which a part of something is used as an image for the greater whole. This is actually very common. I didn't come up with that myself. I had to look it up and found this is very common even in American literature and modern literature, more modern than the Revelation. So this is not something that is just strange and foreign and has never been done before. So to confirm this interpretation, consider the seven spirits here in verse 4. which we will look at in just a moment, and also consider Jesus' continual refrain at the end of each address to the church in chapters 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits. And in each address of Jesus to each one of these churches in chapters 2 and 3, at the end of each one, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," when he's writing to each individual church. Also consider that seven is the favorite number of this book for imagery. And it's used the same way throughout, as we will see. So in a very real way, this book is for us. This book is for us today. And the church in every generation until Christ returns. So whether or not you realize it, we too are under these attacks from the enemy. My fear is that we don't see it because it doesn't come in the form of the Roman Empire threatening us with our very lives. We are being tempted and allured to worship the beast, to listen to the false prophet, and to join in the merriment of the harlot. Grace to you and peace, John says. What is this grace? Well, I looked this up in Strong's, and the definition was so great that I just decided to quote it. Grace, in biblical terms, is the favor and merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian knowledge, in Christian affection, and I love this word, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. What is this peace that John is referring to, that he is pronouncing to these churches and to us? This peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so, as such, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Grace and peace can only come from God in a church under attack like these churches and like this church, and all true churches must have grace and peace if we are to persevere against these attacks from the enemy. Notice that John says that he is not the source of this grace and peace. He pronounces grace to you and peace from the triune God. How does he introduce the triune God to us here? This is amazing. Look at this. Couldn't John just be like Paul and say, "Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ"? Couldn't he just say, "Hello"? This is amazing. Look at this. Why did he pack this with such dense, descriptive terminology? From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This, beloved, comes from an Old Testament passage. It's a meditation upon an Old Testament passage. Where in the Bible did God tell his people his name? Do you remember? In the Exodus, what was God's name that he did not give to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but that he gave to the children of Israel and to Moses? I am. I am is the Hebrew verb, which means to be. If you look in the footnotes of your Bible, you will see that it can also be translated, I am, who I was, and who I will be. What is the idea? It's not hard to grasp. This speaks at the simplest level of the eternality of God. The eternality of God. He was, and he's going to be. John, however, describes God differently than the Jewish commentators who, after this was written, meditated and expounded on this and said, this means that God is eternal. He is who he was and who he will be. Because John, rather than using the verb to be here, when he quotes where he says, describes God as the one who is and who was and is to come, rather than using the verb to be, John uses the present participle of the verb to come. The present participle to come, meaning the one who is coming. The prophets over and over again in the Old Testament describe God as the one who is coming. The one who is coming. He is coming. What was he coming to do? When God comes, what happens? God comes to save his people from themselves, from their enemies that are surrounding them, and to bring judgment on all who oppose his rule and his reign. This title of God, the one who is seated on the throne, is not merely about his eternality. God is not merely present at the beginning, middle, and end of history. Rather, he is the incomparable sovereign Lord over all history. Therefore, he is the only one who is able to foretell future events and then bring them to fulfillment, despite what may look to us like overwhelmingly impossible odds and circumstances. Doesn't matter if we're facing the hostile forces of Rome, of Babylon, of Egypt, the United States, or the whole world. So John isn't describing to us either a God that is separate, like the deists think, a God who is completely separated from his creation. God, he is eternal in himself apart from creation before creation existed, but after he brings the creation into being, God chooses as his own future his coming to his creation, and whose creation will find its future in him. So why is John packing all this meaning into this passage to these first century churches in Western Asia Minor? What's he telling them? What's he telling us? Genesis 15. Verses 13 and 14 specifically, God promised Abraham his offspring would be sojourners and servants in a foreign land that was not their own, and that they would be afflicted for 400 years. But after that, God promised to judge that nation, and the people of God would come out with great possessions. This was Egypt. And God, at the time appointed, brought his people out of Egypt against impossible odds. Egypt, Pharaoh, his armies were likely the most dominant world power of that day. God's people were slaves. They had nothing. No power, no possessions, no authority. And the only thing God's people could do when God says, "Moses, I want you to go deliver my people." "Lord, when I go, who am I to say sent me?" "You tell them I am sent you." All they had to do was trust in the sovereign rule and power of God and follow him faithfully, because this is the God, is the one who intervenes in human history. John's point here by using this expression is to inject great confidence and great hope in God's sovereign guidance of all earthly affairs, and to thereby implant courage to stand in the midst of adversity, in the midst of adversaries, even when the cost of perseverance is at the highest level and demands from us the greatest price. Think about it. What comfort would it be to the enslaved Jews in Egypt to say, "Who sent you? The one who's eternally alive?" It might give you a little hope. What if I tell you, communicate to you, that the God who sent Moses is the one who is committed to be who he will be, not apart from his people, but with his people in the midst of what they're going through, and we see the meaning in it. Think about these Christians under the power and the dominion of the Roman Empire and all of the attacks and the assaults that are coming against them. John is pulling from this imagery and rephrasing it and restating it to instill courage and great confidence in us and in them to persevere against all of the enemy's attacks. But there's another nuance to this. There's another nuance. Look at this. Did you notice that John put these out of order? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We would expect to see that stated chronologically. Grace to you from him who was and who is to come. Now why does John do this? God wants to stress to the churches and to us that not only is God sovereignly reigning over all history, not only will he come to save them and judge his enemies in the future, but God is present with them and with us now, right here, right now, in the midst of their trials and their adversaries, in the midst of our trials and our adversaries. God is present in the midst of difficult marriages, hard children, relationships stained and marred by sin, temptations that are so thick you don't know if you can overcome them. God is present with you, and he is the source of this grace and peace that we all need to persevere, because no one is going to persevere against these odds and the wiles of the devil without grace and peace from God who is with us. That's why John describes God the Father in this way. He is the source, and he is the one who will one day eliminate the very need to persevere itself. He is coming. If that wasn't enough to get you excited this morning, John's not done. Grace and peace to you from the seven spirits before his throne. This may be the strangest description of them all. Seven spirits? Hope that doesn't mess with our doctrine of the Trinity. What does John call the Holy Spirit here, the seven spirits before the throne? If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Revelation chapter 4. In verse 5, this is the scene in which John is in a vision caught up into the throne room of heaven. He has this vision. And in verse 5, he's describing the throne of God. And he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This word torches is the same word for lamps. That doesn't get you excited yet, does it? I'm going to help you. It's the Greek word lampas. It's the same word translated, I think, in other English versions as lamps. These lamps of fire before the throne which are in heaven. In the ancient world, they didn't have electricity. So if you wanted to illuminate something, illuminate a room or a house, where did you put a lamp? Where does a lamp go? Lamps go on lamp stands. Does that ring a bell to anyone? We've seen that before. Revelation 1:20. When John hears a voice, and when he sees this vision of the glorious, radiant Christ risen in his priestly and kingly authority, he falls down as dead. Jesus raises him back up. And he says, write the things that you have seen, those that are and those are that are to take place after this. But as for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. And again, John's using sevens here, indicating wholeness and completeness. The idea of this image is that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is present in the church, fully supplying everything the church needs for what? To maintain faithful witness and testimony to Jesus Christ in this hostile world, in the Roman Empire, in the midst of attacks from the enemy. The temptation to compromise your Christianity, dear friend. And that's not all. This is a powerful allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. You're not excited yet. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is about a couple of books before Matthew. Right after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 4. John is pulling imagery from this other prophet of God in the Old Testament. Now, the context of this chapter is that the Jews have returned. Right? They've been exiled to Babylon because of their sins against God and their refusal to repent. God says, okay, I'm going to spank you. You're going to Babylon. The Babylonians came in and razed the city to the ground and the temple of God to the ground. The temple was the place where God was. They have no temple anymore. The Babylonians are overcome in later generations by the Persians. And the Persians give them permission to return home. They come back with nothing more than the clothes on their back. They've been enslaved by the Babylonians. They are trying to rebuild Jerusalem now, and they are trying to rebuild the temple, but they are continually dogged and persecuted by their surrounding neighbors. And not only those direct attacks from their neighbors, trying to get them to stop building the temple of God. Their enemies also began tattling on them to the Persian king. There's a new Persian king. Several kings go by really quickly, and the one that sent them home and gave them permission to do this is now gone. So there's a new Persian king, and they say, hey, they're rebuilding this temple, and they're the source of all kinds of problems to you, the great king, and all kingdoms around. And so he issues an edict to stop work. Stop work. A stop work order. And the Jews become discouraged. And what do they begin to do? They begin to compromise. What are they supposed to do? How are they going to get this work done that God has commanded them to do? They decide they'll just settle for their best life now, the best life that they can carve out for themselves in the midst of the circumstances. And then Zechariah receives this vision from God. It's a vision of a lampstand. The angel comes to Zechariah and says, wakes him up out of sleep. He says, what do you see? And he says, I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold and with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right bowl and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what does this mean? What are these, Lord? And the angel said, do you not know what these are? Do you not know? No, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word to Zerubbabel, the governor who's in charge of leading the effort to rebuild the temple. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? What mountain is he talking about? This mountain of resistance that they can't overcome. They're on the path to rebuild the city and the temple like God told them. Boom! Huge mountain. immovable object. Can't get it out of the way. Who are you, O mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone, Zerubbabel, the one that laid the very base stone, that same one will bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And then later, down in the end of verse 10 of chapter 4, the angel speaks again and says, these seven lamps are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. They are equilibrated with the Holy Spirit of God sent through the whole earth. God tells the Jews that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, but the mountain of resistance against them and their enemies and the Persian king would be moved not by the might of man, not by the might of man, nor military power, nor by political influence, but by the Spirit of God moving to turn that mountain into flat ground before them. Kind of reminds you of the Exodus, doesn't it? Across the Red Sea, you walk across on dry ground. I'm going to part the waters by my Spirit. I'm going to move the mountain by my Spirit so that my people, the people of God, can accomplish the charge I have given them to do, to maintain faithful witness to this world amidst hostility and persecution. How is it we are to persevere against the onslaught of such temptation to compromise? How do we maintain a faithful witness? To give while resisting temptations, to give into attacks and harassment and lust and materialism and anger and hatred, and especially the temptation to compromise just a bit. Compromise the truth of God. It is only by grace and peace that we will persevere. It is only from God that these come as supplied perfectly by the complete presence of the Holy Spirit with His people in this age. It is not through politics or power, as if by some work by us, we might finally get the government to mandate Christian laws so that Christianity will flourish in the nation. Not that those are necessarily bad pursuits, but we're not going to accomplish God's purpose in this world by seeking out government mandates or by military action or by thinking that somehow Christianity is going to become the accepted popular way of life in the world today. So that is why we have to persevere. And that's why we need grace and peace. And this Holy Spirit, if you recall, in Revelation is the one who is before the throne of God in heaven. And He is the same Spirit that is in each one of you and in me and was in these Christians in the first century. This is what John is saying to the seven churches. The Holy Spirit is always with us because God is always with us. And we have a divine source of the Holy Spirit supplied to us to persevere and accomplish our goal and our task given to us by God to be faithful witnesses in this world. Which brings us to John's next point. Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Note that John has mentioned Jesus last. We normally think of this in the order of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why has he moved Jesus in last place here? Well, it's because John's going to say more about Jesus than he said about the Father and the Spirit combined. And he puts it last here. He's going to elaborate on the person of Jesus Christ from whom grace and peace come to us. Instead of giving him one title, he gives him three. Do you notice the fact that All of this is in threes. Look at this. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Grace to you from that one, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And even more to that, next time when we dig into this, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, who has made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. He has freed us from our sins, He loves us, and He has made us a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. That's a series of threes there. That's interesting, because three is the number of God. This is certain, dear friend. Now, what about these titles John gives to Jesus? Each of these titles is taken from Psalm 89, where all three are found. This doesn't ring any bells to you. Perhaps this will help. Psalm 89 is an inspired commentary and song based on 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you get it? I can tell you're not excited yet. Let's see if we can help. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. This is where God makes His covenant with David. The covenant with David, that David's throne will endure forever. What is a throne? It's a kingly throne. It's a position of rulership over all the land. The kingdom of David's offspring will endure forever, God says to David through the prophet in 2 Samuel 7, and that offspring will build a house for God, which necessarily means then that will endure forever. Who is the house of God now? You are the house of God. You're a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells, a temple built by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 89 is about the Davidic king who will rule over all of his enemies and whose seed, whose offspring, will sit on his throne forever. And by quoting this psalm, John is saying, this Jesus, He is the promised Davidic king from hundreds of years ago. The promises of God have been realized in Him. This is the one. This is the one who will reign over all the earth. Jesus Christ has attained a sovereign position over all of creation, which is why John later in this revelation goes on to label Him as the King of Kings, the Lord of all lords. Jesus is the faithful witness. Let's look at that first. John is saying, Jesus is the promised Davidic king. In Psalm 89, the inspired writer likens his throne of this promised one to the sun and the moon, which are deemed a faithful witness in the skies. What's John's point here? Dear Christian, no matter what attacks you are under, no matter your earthly lot in this life, you can be as certain that Jesus Christ now reigns and will reign forever and will bring His reign and His kingdom to bear on this earth. You can be as certain as that as you can be when you look up at the sky and know that the sun and the moon are there. Jesus is the promised seed and offspring of David. Jesus reigns forever. But what else? John is saying that when Jesus came to earth the first time, His witness to God was dependable, unshakable. unrelenting, always enduring, like the sun and the moon, which are unchanging in their witness. They're the same, aren't they? Day to day, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, they're the same. And Jesus' witness to his Father was so unwavering, so steady, that it cost him his life. Flip with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the same author. In John chapter 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Down to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." Every moment of Jesus' life was given to being a faithful witness to His Father. Every moment, all the way to the ultimate cost of being a faithful witness to His death. Think about John chapter 18. I might flip over there. What's in John chapter 18? What does John know? What's John saying to us? John 18. Jesus is before Pilate. Verse 33 of chapter 18. Pilate entered his headquarters again, called to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Which we know the answer is yes. "Are you the King of the Jews? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," says Jesus. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Dear friends, through my study of this, I've come to see that statement by Pilate in a completely different way. I no longer believe that Pilate was saying, "What is truth? How do you even tell in this world with so many claims? How does one determine what truth is?" I don't think that's what Pilate there is saying, at least not at large. Pilate is part of the beast system of the Roman Empire. He is a leader in the Roman Empire, appointed over the Jews. I believe Pilate is saying, "What is truth in a world that is so obviously dominated by force and power and military greatness, political greatness?" Truth isn't powerful. Truth doesn't accomplish anything. Pilate had no idea who he was talking to. The Prince of Truth, the King of all truth, the one who John says later in this revelation, riding on a white horse, is the one whose name is faithful and true, and he reigns over all of human history and over all creation. In Pergamum, in Revelation chapter 2, this is amazing. Jesus writes to Pergamum and says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all glory, takes his name and applies it to a man. A man whose faithful witness to Jesus Christ so perfectly mirrored his own that he was the faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus' witness then becomes the model for our witness. This book is about witness. Our witness and the witness of these first century churches because of the opposition that inevitably faithful witness is certain to bring. Jesus said, in this world, you will be hated. In this world, you will have tribulation and persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And unlike Adam, who failed to faithfully bear God's image and exercise dominion over the earth, Jesus was faithful. He is the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, succumbed to a creature, worshiping a beast in God's creation. He should have subdued the serpent. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He was the faithful witness. Even on the cross, the faithful witness brings us to our next point from John. The firstborn of the dead. His witness to the Father was faithful unto death. So, his Father conquered death by raising him up from the grave. Two components in this term, firstborn. It implies two things. First, chronology. He was the first. But you say, well, there were other people raised from the dead in the Old Testament and when Jesus was ministering on earth. Yeah, but they all died again. Jesus is the first in that he rose never to die again. Jesus can never die again. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. Secondly, is a term that means preeminence or superiority, surpassing all others. So what does that mean in a family context? Firstborn means there's more to come. You, dear Christian, you are the more to come. This title, Firstborn of the Dead, coming from Psalm 89, fulfills God's promise that he would make the Davidic king, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That promise, that messianic promise given to David so long ago is fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the firstborn from the dead, both in chronology and in superiority to reign over all. Adam was the firstborn on earth in the old creation. But he failed in his assignment. And Jesus, in Revelation 3:14, says this to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Look at what Paul says about this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and 15. Paul, talking of Christ, says, and speaking, there's a subtitle of this section in your Bible. It's even called the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the faithful witness, the firstborn of all creation. And by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. There's that firstborn terminology again. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the firstborn. This draws also on the fact of the resurrection. And the resurrection was spoken of, I think, very plainly by Daniel in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about the last days. This is the section in the introduction where I went over in Daniel, where Daniel is told to seal up the book of prophecy, for the time is not now. It's not now, Daniel. Whereas John, he tells John, the time is now. The time is near. And at the time of the end, he tells Daniel, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does our brother Paul say? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul says that, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first one raised from the dead, the firstborn of the dead. You remember why the Sadducees were so angry at the apostles in Acts chapter 4? Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. See, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the firstborn of the dead. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people the proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They saw the beginning of the fulfillment of the end time kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, with the Davidic king who is the firstborn in preeminence, and with Daniel 12, he's the firstborn from the dead. And they're preaching to the people, it has begun. The promised kingdom and the resurrection and the reign of God over all the earth has been inaugurated. And it made them greatly annoyed because they could not see Jesus as the king over them. We will not have this man to rule over us, they said. Right? And that brings us finally to the ruler of kings on earth. Now, there's no question now, with everything we've looked at about Jesus being in sovereign control over all things on earth, the question is whether there is opposition. Today, there is. Presently, there is. But one day, there will no longer be. Hebrews 1, chapter 8, we're almost done. Chapter 1, verse 8. God says of Jesus, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What is truth? It's the scepter of Jesus' kingdom. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Friends, Jesus is our example. As we press into this revelation, we will see that this is the path that this book shows for all Christians in this world. We bear faithful witness to him. Did you notice the order of his titles or the order of his earthly ministry? He first came on the earth as the faithful witness to God, and he got killed for it. Then God raised him from the dead and seated him in glory to become the firstborn of the dead, reigning over all creation, over all the heavens and the earth. Then the ruler of kings on earth, he inherited a throne and a dominion from his Father by his faithful witness. We bear faithful witness to him, and when we do so, we will experience persecution. It may result even in death, though that may be hard for us to wrap our minds around in this culture, in this day, at this time. But I can assure you, for our brothers and sisters overseas, this is not a fantasy. And one day for us, it might be real to that point. But we will also be raised to rule and to reign with him. To do this, we need grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for being the eternal God who is eternally present with us. Father, we need your grace and peace. And we have it, for Jesus has secured it for us. So please press upon all of our souls the presence of your grace with us and your peace, so that we can bear faithful witness in our marriages, to our children, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to this hostile world without, that we may be raised from the dead and reign and rule with Christ forever. It's in his name I pray.